So we've come to the end of what was probably Paul's last letter. Spent several weeks going through and studying it, and I trust it's been profitable for you as it has been for me. And now we come to the end. I confess that it was hard to prep for this sermon looking at chapter 4, verse 9 to the end. And as I was kind of chewing over it, trying to figure out why it was so hard, I realized that it's not precisely a teaching passage like the other units of this letter have been so far. They are, as your heading might have in your Bible, personal instructions. They're very real, practical matters that Paul discusses with Timothy at the tail end of his letter. So there's a lot of different stuff in there. A lot of it is purely practical sort of things. So what I wanted to do is to think about this. If it's not direct instruction, why is it there? God preserved it for us for a reason. It sits under the framework of the whole letter and the purpose of it, which is Paul is handing off to Timothy. Paul's about to be killed, and he obviously knows this is coming. And so Timothy, his protege, whom he's mentored and whom he baptized, I believe, certainly whom he raised in the faith, is going to be taking over. And so Paul hands off the trust to him and tells him how to do it. And at the end, we have these personal instructions. But as this letter itself has said, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, that God's person, man of God, God's person, may be sufficient for every good work. And so rather than skip over it, I decided to look into it. And as I looked over it, I began to see, and I trust I'll be able to communicate to you this morning with God's help, that it really does fit into the entire letter. And it tells us a great deal about Paul's character and about his prayers. So what I'd like to do is make sure you have your Bible open. If you don't have one, there should be one in front of you. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 9 to the end. Now, Paul's character, I think what really comes out here is that Paul's character is Christ-centered and gospel-centered. And this is fitting, because if you look back a little bit at chapter 3, verse 10, he makes an appeal to his conduct to Timothy. He says, in contrast to all these false teachers, he says, "But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." He appeals to himself as a model, which seems somewhat arrogant. I think we have to be careful and take it in the context of what he also says in Philippians, where he says to the Philippian church, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." In so much as a person is an imitator of Christ, they're a useful role model. In so much as they fail to do that, that may not be the case. So what do we see about Paul in this last bit? Well, the first thing that I think springs out is it's a very human picture of him. We don't have a super apostle who is so spiritually minded that the temperature and people coming and going and all these things don't bother him. He's lonely. He talks about people whom he has loved and invested in abandoning him. In verse 9, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is someone who's mentioned elsewhere as being one of his companions. clearly this had to hurt. But he also talks about being alone except for Luke. He goes on to mention some of the people from the Roman church towards the end. So he wasn't alone. It wasn't that he was in solitary confinement. But all of his co-workers are gone. Either because, like Demas, they've abandoned him, or because he sent them away, like Crescens and Titus. He sent Tychicus, who, if you look through some of the other letters, Tychicus is a man that he has sent to represent him and to carry letters to other churches. He's probably sent Tychicus with this letter to Timothy, because Timothy was, as far as we know, he was in Ephesus. And so he probably gave the letter to Tychicus and had him stay to take care of the church in Ephesus while Timothy came to him. But he's lonely. He's cold. He wants his cloak. He wants his books. It's a very human picture. Now, isn't that encouraging? That this great man of God, this man to whom and through whom the Lord himself spoke, man who planted churches all over Asia Minor and into Europe, man who had done all of these great things for God, performed miracles. If ever there was a guy with a full resume of the Christian faith, Paul is right up there. And this man suffers. And the suffering is very real. And it's, dare I say it, it's mundane. Do you ever think of Paul, the great apostle, being cold? And he wants a specific cloak. He wants the one that he left at Troas. I think this is encouraging that this great and lauded man of God suffers everyday things. But he's also gracious. His comment about Mark is very interesting. If you look through Acts, and we won't turn there and look at the specifics of it right now, but in Acts, Mark comes along with Barnabas and Paul for ministry. And then there comes a point where there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about Mark because Mark had left them. He'd given up for whatever reason. He left. And then they found him again, and Barnabas wanted to take him along, and Paul said, no, he ran out on us. And the argument was so bad between the two of them that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways and did their ministry in separate places. And here we have Paul at the end of his life asking Timothy to bring Mark along. And not just to see him, say goodbye, patch things up with him. Look what he says about him. He is very useful to me for ministry. Now, in these things, was he like Christ? Did Christ suffer physical, mundane things? He was thirsty. He asked for a drink from the woman at the well. He got tired. He entered into those afflictions. So in that respect, Paul is Christ-like. What about this deal with Mark? Do we have any models of Christ in this respect? Well, if you've read ahead for Sunday school, or if you've read John's Gospel, absolutely. The man who denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus gave 3 chances to affirm his love for him and recommissioned him for ministry. So Paul is exhibiting a Christ-like character in these things. Not in a way that he's teaching, but in the way that he's living. These real concerns are bearing out his Christ-like character before Timothy and, by extension, before us. Look at how he deals with Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul does not take, for example, David's route. If you look in 1 Kings, when David was on his deathbed, there was this guy, Joab, who had caused him some trouble but was politically useful, kept him around for a while. But on his deathbed, you look it up in 1 Kings chapter 1, David told his son on his deathbed, now don't you let him die in bed. David took a little bit of, took a little bit of revenge by proxy there. The man was useful, but David wanted to see that he got what was coming to him. Paul doesn't do that. Paul leaves it to the Lord, which is scriptural. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And what about those who deserted him? Well, for them, he says, may it not be counted against them. Now, do we have examples of this in Christ? Absolutely. The men who are nailing him to the cross, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul may have seen that. He certainly would have heard of it. He definitely saw Stephen do the exact same thing. And here we see, in a way, he is, at the very least, imitating Stephen, as Stephen imitated Christ. Now, as a side note here, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Alexander did him harm, and he is saying, God's going to get him. God's going to repay that man. But for these ones who abandon him as a defense, he prays that they will not have that held against them. Now, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? There's a difference here. And the difference is who's wronged. Paul was wronged by Alexander. But his concern, if you look at it, is he tells Timothy, okay, the Lord's going to take care of him, but you watch out for him because he strongly opposed our message. Alexander opposed the gospel. And Paul cannot let that go. Not that he's vindictive against the man, but the man is opposing the gospel by which alone he may be saved. Whereas these people who deserted him deserted Paul. The gospel is the point here. We see we can pray for the people who oppose the gospel. We can and should pray for their repentance, but we can't pray for their forgiveness shy of that. I direct you to 1 John chapter 5, where John says, he tells the people to whom he's writing his letter, if you see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray for him, and the Lord will forgive him. He says, but there is sin that leads to death. I don't say you should pray for that. I think this is the same thing. Someone who is actively opposed to the gospel of Christ, that, just as we sang this morning, our first song, Holy God, in love became a man, died on the cross, taking our sin, and by his death we live again. If you oppose that, then for God to forgive you in that state is as incoherent as God ceasing to be God. It makes no sense. It doesn't happen. It can't. It is through the gospel that we are saved, by grace, through faith. So if this man is persisting in opposing the gospel, then all that is there for him on that course, the way he's going, is that God will repay him according to his deeds. But for personal offenses, being abandoned by his friends, we have an obligation to forgive. Not only in words like, vengeance is mine, but I trust most of you here this morning are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are required to forgive the trespasses, the sins, the offenses against us. But the gospel is non-negotiable. Someone who is opposing that is lost in that state. And all we can pray for is that God might grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, and that it will prove that they've been held in the snare of the devil to do God's will for their salvation. Is this Christ-like? Well, absolutely. Christ had some very harsh things to say about the people who opposed him and opposed the gospel. But the personal offense, he forgave and prayed for forgiveness for them. The difference here is an eternal focus versus a temporal one. And what do I mean by temporal? I don't mean having to do with a clock. It's the here and now versus the forever. Paul's focus is on the eternal throughout all of this. Whereas some of the other people, by contrast, the false teachers, Demas, who is in love with this present world, not, as in the verse before, loving the Lord's appearing. If you are in love with this present world, my friend, you have no reason to love the Lord's return. If it doesn't fill you with dread, it will. The scripture says, if you cannot love the world and God. Also, we have Alexander the coppersmith wasn't looking at the eternal. The people who fell away from Paul at his defense, presumably out of fear, were not looking at the eternal, not looking at the gospel. But yet the Lord strengthened him. Why? Verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now this is not just a concessive. This isn't, well, my friends didn't strengthen me, but the Lord stepped in since they, you know, in a pinch, the Lord will do. No. Verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fulfilled and all the Gentiles might hear. God strengthened him for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, Paul's already said he's about to die. Paul's coming to the end of his fight, the end of his race. He has prioritized the eternal gospel, and God has saved him when it was necessary for his work in the gospel. He says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now that's figurative language, for sure, because being fed to lions in the arena was not done for Roman citizens. So that's almost certainly, he's speaking figuratively of being saved from harm. There are Old Testament uses of that kind of language, of the lion's mouth being ruin or disaster. He was saved out of that, and the Lord did it. But he says the Lord will rescue him. But how is this consistent with him saying he's going to die? Well, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every deed. If I might translate this a little differently, and save me into his heavenly kingdom. And the heavenly is emphatic. It's into his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. Paul has no fear here of physical harm so long as the gospel is served. So he knows he's about to die, and history tells us he did, probably shortly after this. So how does this work? Well, the thing is, Paul's focus at the end of verse 18 is on what? Look at it with me. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The prospect of his rescue is, in Paul's mind, inseparable from the glory of God. God saved him from harm initially, even though he was abandoned and had no human resources. Now, if you want a time when it's out of season to preach the gospel, standing in court with no lawyer, no witnesses, no help before the world superpower, probably a time that would be considered out of season, isn't it? And yet he proclaimed the gospel even then. And this was for God's purpose, that the gospel might go to all the nations. So he was rescued for the sake of the gospel, which glorifies the Lord. And if he's rescued into, if he's saved into God's heavenly kingdom, that will be for his glory as well. Because you see, the Lord always saves his children. He always saves his children. Sometimes he saves them from harm. Paul wasn't harmed in his defense. Sometimes he saves them through the harm. He takes them through the beatings, the scourgings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the being left for dead. Paul has, in other places, talked about all these things. He bore on his body the scars of what he had done for Christ. The Lord saved him all the way through those things. And ultimately, he saves his children by means of harm. Paul probably died under an executioner's sword in Rome. But he was rescued. He was saved into the heavenly kingdom. God does not promise safety to his children, but he does promise security. And he also promises that his gospel purpose will be fulfilled through his people. So there's not a trace here of triumphalism. No trace of if you are faithful and if you believe and if you are a minister, bad things will not happen to you. Absolutely no trace of it. We see later even he had to leave Trophimus sick at Miletus. One of his companions he had to leave sick. Paul, who had raised someone from the dead, who had healed people, who had performed miracles, who had had miraculous escapes, had to leave a friend sick somewhere. God's not tame. He doesn't always heal. He doesn't always deliver from harm, but he always saves his children. And in all these things, Paul's character is Christ-like through and through. You cut Paul and he bleeds the gospel. You turn him upside down and shake him, and the gospel comes out. He is Christ-like, and he is focused on the gospel. Now, lest we think that this is just mere human effort and that we should pattern ourselves after him, we have to look at the very end of the letter, which sums it up. He's speaking to Timothy. Right? Now, something to be aware of, if you look at verse 22, is I'm going to translate this into Southern for you. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in the South. But then I moved up here and had to learn to say one-syllable words. And unfortunately, I had to drop a very useful word that you're going to hear now. It's the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with y'all. Singular you, plural y'all. So he's passing off the torch to Timothy. It's a personal letter to him. He has told him, it's your turn now. As Pastor Mitch mentioned last week, he tells him, suffer, take your share of suffering. Take your share of suffering. And by the end of the letter, it's suffer because I'm going away. Entrust what I have given you to other people. Remember Christ. He's given him these instructions. And now, he says, the Lord who knows his own, the Lord whose testimony it is that Timothy is called to proclaim, the Lord who strengthened Paul in his defense, the Lord who stood by him in order that he might proclaim the gospel, the Lord who will deliver him through his death into the heavenly kingdom, and the Lord who at the end of the age will reward him and crown him with righteousness. He prays that this Lord be with your spirit. No promise of temporal safety. None. Every promise of eternal, spiritual, and ministry provision. So Timothy, you may have to suffer. In fact, you will suffer. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. It says it right in there. Everyone. That means you, if you be one of the people who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will suffer. But God stands by His children. God accomplishes His purpose in His people. God keeps us alive and keeps us going long enough to accomplish what He has called us to do. And at the end of it, He saves us into His heavenly kingdom. This is for the gospel's sake, for the sake of His glory. Paul understood this. Paul lived this. This is the man who said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. All that remains for me now is to be crowned with righteousness by the righteous judge. By this Lord, he prays, this Lord will be with Timothy. Now you might say, well, that's all well and good, but that was Timothy. Yeah, that was Timothy. He's the immediate recipient of this letter, but he also says early in the letter to entrust these things. Okay? Entrust these things to others who will be able to teach. And obviously, he entrusted the letter. We still have it. I think Paul was well aware that he was writing Scripture. Because, well, for a variety of reasons, he puts the authority of what he says right there with the Old Testament, which is the Scripture they had at the time, for example. And he closes this letter with not just the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy, but grace be with you, y'all, us. This letter was written to Timothy, but it is not just for Timothy. Christ and the gospel were the center of Paul's life, of Paul's character. As Pastor Mitch is fond of saying, he came to the end of his life saying, I want to know him more. He wanted to glorify Christ in his death, and he did. He was focused on Christ and on the gospel. Because Christ is the gospel. The good news is that, to use an old buzz phrase, Jesus saves. But the salvation is not just a change in status. It is not just a ticket into heaven. It is not just your fire insurance. If that is your view of the gospel, then loved ones, your gospel is too small. And your gospel is not Christ. Being saved, being born again, all these images are of a mighty work of God that is evidenced in a changed character. It is not that we must conform to Christ and do these things that Paul says and that Paul models. It is not that we do them in order to be saved. It is not that we do them in order to gain status. It is that God has wrought a mighty work in us. And we do these things in order that it may be seen by our coming to the light that our deeds have been wrought in God, that they have been done by Him. This brings glory to Him. Think of it. If His being rescued was something that was due to Him by virtue of His obedience, why would He say that the glory will be to Him, to God? Because if it's due to Paul, then it glorifies Paul. No. It is all by grace. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is God's grace. These are all inseparable. He started this letter praying for grace, mercy, and peace. And he ends it. Probably the last thing he ever wrote, or at least the last scripture he wrote that's been preserved for us, is grace be with you. So have you received what was entrusted to Timothy? Have you put your faith in God's completed work? Do you remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? The offspring of David is preached in Paul's gospel. Have you put your faith in this? Have you been born again? Do you see evidence of Christ's likeness in your life and of gospel-centeredness? If so, this is all by God's grace, and it is to His glory. Now, there is work to be done. We are to work for these things. Yes, there are no fewer than, a dozen and a half orders Paul gives to Timothy in here. Tells him, fan into flame the gift. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. Follow the pattern of sound words you received. Guard the deposit. Be strengthened by grace. Entrust it to others. Suffer. Think about what I say, Paul said. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Christ. Remind them of these things. Charge them. Strive to present yourself to God, approved and unashamed. Avoid irreverent babble. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a clean heart. Have nothing to do with irreverent babble. Know that in the last time, that ultimately there are going to be times of difficulty. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned it. He tells him to preach the word, to stand ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. When the bad times come, be sober-minded, suffer for the gospel, and do the work of evangelist and fulfill your ministry. There is work. There is hard work. But we accomplish it by grace. Be strengthened in grace. So we have the example of Paul as he followed the example of Christ. And I wonder, will we be found in such a witness as at the end of our lives, keeping the faith, wanting to read our Bibles, even though we're about to die? Not as the joke goes, because we're studying for our finals, but because Christ is our treasure, and His Word is how we know Him until we see Him face to face. And so let it be said of us that He is our passion, and that with gladness we bear every cross we're given. We fought the good faith and finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. Let the cross be our glory, and the Lord be our song. It's going to be our closing hymn today. I picked it for the very reason that it's a song of grace, and a song of wanting to leave a legacy of grace. I'm always astounded, you think I'd get it by now, at how appropriate the hymns are that are chosen with little or no recourse to the person preaching the sermon. The worship team picks wonderful songs, and they're always very appropriate. This morning, the songs that we sung spoke of this again and again. Amazing grace. Only by grace can we enter. And it's only by grace that we are found faithful. And so I hope it is your prayer also this morning that the cross would be your glory and our glory as we live out the example of Christ, as we focus on the gospel, and that we hold forth and hold fast to the word of life in this crooked and perverse generation, so that Christ Himself may be glorified when He comes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your servant Paul, that You saved him and You appointed him to be Your minister, Your chosen vessel, and that You appointed him to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that we would take seriously Your instructions through him to imitate him as he imitated You. Let us not be followers of Paul, the followers of Christ. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And you have placed that right up against that you know who are yours. So, Lord, I pray that the redeemed of the Lord would say so, and that you would make yourself known among us, in order that the world may see that you are good. Do among us what is materially and temporally impossible. Set our eyes on eternity. Make us like your Son, not for our sakes, for our glory, but that the world may see your greatness made known, that your purpose may be accomplished, that many would see and fear and turn and be saved. Lord, make us faithful in proclaiming your gospel, in living your gospel, in making manifest your works to the world. Let the cross be our glory, and let you be our song, not for our sakes, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. It's all your grace from beginning to end. So we appeal to you, who are able to keep us from falling. Have your way with us, Lord. Make us your witnesses and your ambassadors. Set our hearts on eternity so that whatever you bring to us in the here and now, we may measure it against the eternal weight of glory that you're forming for us, so that again, you may be glorified. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.